I'm going to read Nehemiah 4 now. It's on page 488 in the Church Bible, or certainly this one anyway. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down the wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for you are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that there were gaps being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there amongst them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. And when I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried material did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." I'll just pray for Tony before he comes to speak. Thank you, Lord, for Tony. Thank you for all the work and preparation he's put into this sermon, when he's also had mountains of marking to do. We pray that you'll be with us now as he speaks and open our hearts to your word, and that we will hear your voice speaking through Tony. Amen.
Right, yes. Thank you, Martin, for leading and for setting me my task for this morning, which is to keep John and Tori awake. So I've got a criterion to know whether or not I have succeeded by the end. And also, just as it's been pointed out, somebody pointed out to me that there's been no mention of the fact that next Saturday is graduation day at LST. And I know, obviously, most of you here won't be going, but people might be interested to know that, and some folk might be interested in going. So next Saturday's graduation, when Tom and others of that generation will be graduating. So I mention that for your interest. Okay, so the story so far, just that I know that not everybody has been here every week, and we were away one week, although I did just catch up on it. Thank you. Yes, so not everybody will have been here, and even those who have been here won't necessarily remember everything. So just a quick recap of where we are. Chapter 1 with Chris 3 weeks ago. Nehemiah hears about Jerusalem, the problem of Jerusalem, the state of the walls. He is concerned about it, and he prays about it. And then chapter 2 with Alistair 2 weeks ago. Nehemiah speaks to the king. The king gives him authority to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, makes his nocturnal inspection of the walls, and then starts the process of rebuilding. And then chapter 3 last week, when Tim was speaking after Judah's brilliant reading of the passage, we read about the allocation of responsibilities. These were shared around, and different people were responsible for different sections. And now this week we actually have two chapters. First of all, chapter 4, which is opposition from without. And you may remember Sanballat and Tobiah, who were mentioned in chapter 2, and they figure again very much in this chapter. And then chapter 5 is, could be called, Scandal from Within. And we will, there are two chapters, and there's quite a lot of material here. But I want to get my lunch, so we won't go through both chapters in detail. We'll concentrate on chapter 4, and I'll focus also on some key verses in chapter 4, and then we will touch on chapter 5, but rather more briefly. And basically, it's about opposition or discouragement, first of all, from without, from outside, and secondly, from within. And of course, this isn't just a sort of history study, but it's what it says to us today. So I thought of a couple of things that we might think of for today, and you may have others in mind. One is the challenge we face as we seek to reach out into the community around us, and the way we can maybe get discouraged at times with that. And the other is, particularly at this moment, as you'll all be aware, those who are seeking to defend a Christian view of marriage and some of the opposition and responses they get to that. So those are sort of two issues you can bear in mind as sort of parallel in a way to the sort of thing we're reading in this chapter. Right, so we turn to, first of all, Nehemiah's response to opposition. Chapter 4 is about external opposition and external discouragement, and about the way in which Nehemiah responds to it. So that's 5. So, Sanballat and Tobiah, who came up in chapter 2, and I'll just read the two verses from chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat and Tobiah heard about what Nehemiah planned to do, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And in chapter 19, when Sanballat and Tobiah heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And that mocking and ridiculing carries on in chapter 4 in the first 3 verses. These two gentlemen, they were from Samaria, which was adjoining Jerusalem and where the Jews were, and therefore they were neighbours, and it was impinging on their interests, and they didn't want to see a strong Jerusalem, a Jerusalem with walls. And so they were determined to oppose it, and there's this consistent aim in all they do in this chapter, and we'll see later on next week in chapter 6 as well. And the things they mock them for, it's as always with mockery, and as when the devil tries to discourage us, it's a clever blend of fact and fiction. On the one hand, they point to the difficulty of the task, because it was a huge task. You know, imagine that the city with rubble just round the edge and where the walls had been, and to rebuild them. So they're pointing to the magnitude of the task, but also exaggerating and falsifying the situation. So at the end of verse 2, it talks about the stones being burned as if somehow this renders them unsuitable for rebuilding the wall. But it didn't render them unsuitable because they managed to use them and to build the wall. And again, the mocking comment about if a fox climbed on it, it would break down. I understand that archaeology has shown that these walls were actually 9 feet thick, at least eventually. Well, it would take quite some fox. Even an elephant probably would have difficulty knocking that down. So this is discouragement by way of a blend of fact and fiction. And this is the way in which the devil works with us. George Carey, who used to be Archbishop of Canterbury, and then when he stepped down from that, he was promoted, he became Lord Carey. He was also promoted because he became president of LST, which he now is. But there's a piece he's written, I saw on Facebook, in the paper either today or yesterday, talking about the sort of opposition those who have sought to defend a Christian view of marriage have faced, and the terms of abuse that are used and so on. So this sort of mocking and attacking and ridiculing, there's nothing new about this. It doesn't just happen today, and it didn't just happen in Nehemiah's times. It's something that is perennial, that carries on all the time. Okay, so there's the mockery. Well, how does Nehemiah respond? Nehemiah responds. The next heading is Nehemiah's prayer. And should we be praying like that? Because Nehemiah prays for judgment. He prays for God to judge these people and not forgive them. Now, I don't know whether when you read that or heard that read, you thought, is that the way we should pray? And maybe you thought, but hang on, didn't Jesus pray, give us the whole of that sheet, that's it, and then we can forget about it for a little while. Didn't Jesus pray, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Well, here I think we need to remember that God's revelation didn't come all in one go. God's revelation to his people came in stages. And Nehemiah was living long before the coming of Christ. Now, Nehemiah's prayer, it isn't all bad. There's an anger at injustice and people attacking God's purposes. And that in itself, as far as it goes, is good. So thus far it is good. But for us, we live further down the line. We live in the light of the cross, of what God has done in Christ, of the fact of forgiveness. We live with the prospect of the age to come. For Nehemiah, there's only a very shadowy idea of anything after this life. And so we live with so much greater light. And forgiveness of enemies, is very much a Christian distinctive. And I mean that in two senses. First of all, when on the news you hear somebody who maybe whose child has been murdered, and they say that they forgive the people who do it, you find that almost always the people who do that, not perhaps always, but almost always, they are Christians. And the media are actually quite good at pointing that out. So it's a distinctive in that sense, but also it isn't only Christians, but I think those who are not Christians who do that, they have been influenced by the Christian faith, as opposed to other faiths which do not tend to put that emphasis on forgiveness. So it is a Christian distinctive, both in terms of where it comes from and mostly in terms of who's actually doing it. So the answer to the question, should we pray like that, I would say is basically no. Because we have more light since the time of Nehemiah. The prayer he prays expresses, he isn't praying just for vengeance on his enemies. He's praying for God's judgment on those who are doing evil. But that we now know more than him, thanks to the coming of Christ. And as Christians, we're called to forgive our enemies and to pray for that they may repent and come to forgiveness. Well, what is Nehemiah's response apart from that? And we read in verse 6 that they got on with building the wall and, in fact, brought it up to half its height. And there's an interesting point here. Nehemiah's focus is on completing the task. And right throughout this chapter, he copes with whatever comes up in whatever way is necessary, but always with the focus, the prime focus, of completing the task. And we'll see also this chapter, well, chapter 2, this chapter, chapter 6, the opposition, their focus is also similar. Their focus is on stopping the completion of the task. So you have two teams opposing each other, both with a very clear goal in mind, and both focused on that task. And so the message, well, what Nehemiah doesn't, he does not give in either to the opposition or to discouragement. And there's an obvious message there for us. Well, okay, they carry on, they start, progress with the building, get halfway, and at that point, Sanballat and Tobiah go beyond ridicule to actual threats of attack and plots in verses 7 and 8, that they decided to do more than just mock, but actually to attack. How does Nehemiah respond to this? Well, his response is twofold in verse 9. Verse 9 reads, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Prayer, they prayed to God, and they took care, precautions. And both of those are important. Now, there's an incident attributed to Oliver Cromwell in the 17th century, that before one of the battles he faced, his prayer, or his instruction to his soldiers was, trust God and keep your powder dry. Trust God to give victory, but if you have, you know, the rifles in those days were fired by gunpowder, and if gunpowder is wet, it's useless. So trust God and keep the powder dry. And I remember once reading some secular historian who said, oh, well, Cromwell was a hypocrite. He pretended to believe in God, but actually, you know, he didn't really believe in God. He was telling the troops to keep their powder dry. That's not at all fair. What we have here, and with Cromwell, is a biblical balance. We both trust God and do all we can. Because God provides for us and protects us primarily through our own efforts. Not exclusively, you know, there are times when God may act in a more direct way, but primarily, this is how God provides for us. And I've got four examples here. One is, it's unfortunate it'd been better 2 months ago. If you have exams coming up, what do? You trust God, but you also work hard and revise. To say, oh, I'm not revising, I'm going to trust God, well, you'll learn a lesson. Health issues. Trust God and go to the doctor. Take the medicine. Have a healthy lifestyle. Those are not contradictory. Trust God and have a healthy lifestyle. Issues of safety. Trust God and take precautions. So congratulations to Tom on his great achievement. This did not happen by accident. Three of them went up the week before to go up. None of them had been up Scarfell before. Three of them went the week before to go up it, a trial run, find the way, make sure they didn't get lost. And in the end, they had to, I gather, had more to run up and down because they'd lost time in the car getting there. And probably if they hadn't known the way quite so well, they mightn't have managed to achieve that. So trust God, yes, but take precautions. Prepare. Or again, somebody who might be, you know, looking forward in the sense of, purely literal sense of, it's ahead of you, or to old age, and trust God and pay into a pension scheme. You know, there is nothing contradictory between those two. Now, I don't know if you heard the story about the man who was in his house when the floods came. And first of all, he was there, the water went up, and his neighbor came to him and said, look, we need to get out, I'll take you with me. Oh no, he said, God's going to rescue me. So the water came a bit higher, and then the police came. And they said, look, you need to get out. No, no, he said, God's going to rescue me. And then the water really did get high, so he climbed up to the first floor, was looking out the window, and a boat went by. And they said, quick, we can take you away. No, no, God's going to rescue me. And then the water came higher still. So he had to climb on the roof. At that point, the helicopter came by, offering him a lift. No, 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 God's going to rescue me. Well, at that point, the water went another 6 feet higher, and he drowned. And as he came into the presence of God, he said, God, you promised to rescue me. And God's reply was, I sent your neighbor. I sent the police. I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter. What more could I have done? But you see the point there. God was rescuing him four different ways, but he turned them down because he couldn't see the hand of God in those things. So trust God and set a guard. And that's important in all sorts of areas of life. Right, could we have the next whole sheet, please? Thank you. And then we'll just work our way through that. Thank you. So building continues. Verse 10, some of them were exhausted and overwhelmed by the task and thoroughly discouraged. And so they come out with a statement. There's so much rubble and so on, we cannot rebuild the wall. We cannot. And of course, that is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, 4 years ago, Barack Obama was running for President of the United States, and he is, as you know, gifted in rhetoric, and there's one particular speech of his, which, in fact, the only one I can actually remember, which has a three-word slogan. Somebody come up, tell me what it is? Yes, we can. Yes, that's the one thing I remember, actually, in terms of the actual words. Yes, we can. And that's the attitude that Nehemiah has. Not we cannot, but yes, we can. There's a program recently on television, actually three programs, called Reverse Missionaries. And what they did is they took folk from parts of the world, Jamaica and Malawi and southern India, areas where missionaries had gone out in the 19th century and planted the gospel there. And they brought one young enthusiastic Christian back from there to the place where the original missionary had come from, who by this stage were suffering from dwindling churches with an attitude of defeatism. And in each case, the result was the same. The missionary from abroad, the one from India or wherever, came back full of enthusiasm and also, the thing that really struck me, expectation. And it was very interesting. You'd see them, first of all, talk to these youngsters, in the pub or on the side of the road or whatever, and we could never go to church. And then about 2 weeks later, they were all in there, but thanks to the efforts and enthusiasm of this person whose attitude was, yes, we can. I think maybe we in this society here and us, in this church and more generally, we maybe have fallen into this attitude of no, we cannot. And I just want to tell a story to illustrate that. When our Helen was at school, the parents of her best friend were doctors, and it's actually thanks to them that Helen eventually became a doctor. But and we got to know them a bit, and I remember actually thinking to myself, especially about the girl's father, there's no way he'd ever become a Christian, very defeatist attitude. And then they came to Helen's baptism. And I can still remember afterwards, my shock, when he said to me something, I forget the exact words, he said, that's really the most moving thing I've ever experienced, or something like that. And before long, he ended up getting confirmed, and now regular members of their local church. Quite contrary to all my negative discouragement and feeling this could never happen. And I think we need a changed attitude on this. And I'll just say that we'll be coming up as the leadership team with a proposal for what we intend to do about this, but watch this space. I won't say any more for the moment. Right, okay, so Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah's response, just the same as we saw in verse 9. In verses 13 and 14, he places guards, he stations people, but he also reminds them that it is the Lord. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and therefore you should get on and defend and fight for your families. So Nehemiah's response is, as I say, the same before as before. And also, very practical, he concentrates them where the need is greatest, where the wall is not very high. And he also places them where they are visible, where they're exposed. So the enemy will come along and say, it's not worth attacking. You know, they're well defended. So it's designed to defend the weakest spots and also to tell the enemy that it isn't worth doing, worth attacking. And then verses 15 to 23, again, the focus on the goal. What is his goal? Build the wall. So they get back to building the wall, at the same time keeping guard, having guards there, and trusting God. And again, I just want to focus on this verse 20. Our God will fight for us. What does that mean? It doesn't mean our God will fight for us, so hey guys, let's just all have a good night's sleep and trust God to defend us. No, our God will fight for us, so we work hard building the wall and we take every precaution. Every precaution. Verse 23. Nehemiah says, neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So they didn't even take off their clothes at night. They were there ready. They took, you know, there was no way they were going to be caught napping. So our God will fight for us. Great, but that doesn't mean our God will fight for us, therefore we don't do anything. Our God will fight for us, therefore we work hard and fight to the best of our ability. Next sheet, please. The scandal within the camp. Because opposition and discouragement, unfortunately, doesn't just come from outside. Often it comes from within as well. And this is a sad reality of life. Many governments of all different political parties, different countries, have been undermined by scandal within. This is a common feature of history. Churches, denominations, and I think probably the most dramatic example of that recently is the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland, which has suffered catastrophic decline from being very, very strong indeed to being very weak as a result of the scandal of priests abusing children and the way in which that was covered up. And also individual congregations can be hit by things that happen within. Well, in this occasion, the issue was the suffering of the poor. Basically, the poor people, they were working on the wall. So obviously, if they're working on the wall, they weren't tilling the fields and or earning money. So they had no income. And they were faced with famine. It mentions verse 3, there was a famine. And also heavy taxation from the king back in Persia. And so they were falling into debt, and some of them were even having to sell their children into slavery. So this was a dire situation. It doesn't actually say so in so many words, but I think it's probably quite likely. In chapter 3, as Tim pointed out last week, chapter 3, verse 5, it says, the nobles wouldn't put their shoulders to the work, and they were probably the wealthy people, so it may well be these nobles who weren't actually helping with building the wall, who were actually causing this trouble by taking the children of the poor as slaves. Well, Nehemiah in verse 6 is very angry with this, and so he then rebukes them in private, verse 7, and then publicly. And the essence of what he said could be summed up, to take another slogan, as we're all in this together. You know, this is not an opportunity for one group for the rich to make themselves rich at the expense of the poor. So Nehemiah calls, verses 9 to 13, he calls for an end to charging interest on loans. Verse 10 is a bit ambiguous. In verse 10, he says that he himself has been lending money, and it could be that he is confessing that he himself had been guilty of asking interest, although it might not mean that, but you know, it doesn't matter which way. Either he has already set an example, or he is now setting an example by repenting and changing what he's doing. Anyway, the people who've been guilty of this agree with him, agree to change in verse 12. And so he isn't naive. He gets them to make a binding oath to commit themselves to do that in verse 12 as well. And then in verse 13, we read how he... it may God shake out of his house... He shakes out the folds of his robe and says, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who doesn't keep this promise. That's similar to what Paul does in Acts, turned up in Acts 18, in Corinth, when the Jews reject him and the gospel. Paul shook out his clothes in protest to them and said, your blood be on your heads. So the shaking out of the clothes is a way, it's sort of a visible enactment of the judgment on people who will be sort of cast out, in this case, if they don't keep their promise. Well, Nehemiah doesn't just tell them what to do and preach to them, he also leads by example, by not claiming what he was entitled to. And here there's an important lesson. He is not one of those who sought to enrich himself from public office or from ministry. Verse 16, we did not acquire any land. No land speculation by Nehemiah and his folk. No lucrative lecture tours afterwards. A certain former prime minister, I gather, earned £180,000 for a half-hour lecture recently. Yeah. And also no lucrative book contracts. In fact, I'm reliably informed that Nehemiah got no royalties at all out of this book. So he wasn't in it for the money. Now, let's not have any misunderstanding. Am I saying that Tim should stop impoverishing us by claiming his salary? No, because let me assure you, Tim is not being paid £6,000 a minute for teaching the children upstairs and not getting rich out of it. But also, Nehemiah's situation was different. Clearly, Nehemiah had his own income, either because he was wealthy or because he was more likely he had a salary from the king in Persia, and so he was able to live on that. But the key thing is he led by example. He didn't just tell them what to do. He gave an example by not enriching himself, but actually not claiming what was justly his due. Finally, Nehemiah's prayer. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Now, how do you react to that? I think maybe some people feel a little bit uncomfortable. Surely Nehemiah was saved by faith alone. Thomas Hooker was one of the Pilgrim Fathers who went to the area of the New England back in the 17th century, and he preached the gospel and did many other things. And on his deathbed, he was told by a friend, "You are going to heaven to receive the reward of your labors." To which he responded, "No, I'm going to receive mercy." Well, he was right about the second half. He was going to receive mercy, and all of us at the end, we will be dependent on the mercy of God. But I think he was wrong about the first half, because there is a lot in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, from the mouth of Jesus, about the reward that is promised for doing this or that. God is generous. Of course, we're saved by grace and by God's mercy alone, but also God rewards us for what we do. He encourages us. He wants us to be to have that extra encouragement. And so Nehemiah is in a sense... asking for a reward, which in itself is not wrong. So we have the example here of opposition and discouragement and Nehemiah's way of coping it, of not being not giving into it, but keeping going, focusing on the task ahead and trusting in God and doing all that is necessary. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of Nehemiah, and we do pray that you'll forgive us for those times when we are negative and defeatist and discouraged, and where our attitude is, no, we cannot, not, yes, we can. And we thank you that With your grace and your help, yes, we can. And we pray that you'll help us to trust you for that and also to work to the best of our ability to the end that you have set before us. We thank you for the way in which Nehemiah worked and managed to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And we pray that you'll help us also as we labour with your grace to build your church here in Northwood Hills. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name.